Robin, and I'm a pastoral assistant at Delray Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia, not too far north of here. So it was a nice 40-minute drive down south to Stafford, Virginia this morning. And it really is a joy to and a privilege to be here with you, to be here with those who if you want to turn there in your Bible, that would be great. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'll pray before we get started, but just as you're turning there, did come from Delray Baptist Church, and as Walter said, and we, like you, have been struggling to get through this coronavirus pandemic and all of the strange things that go along with it. By God's grace, we recently have sent out two young men to plant churches, one in Memphis, Tennessee, and one in here in Stafford, Virginia, Stafford Baptist Church, probably just down the road. Kelton Zacharias just left us after 6 years serving us to go be the senior pastor there and preach God's word there. So you can pray for our church just as we're close to D.C., and it's a place where people come for a couple of years and then they leave. And so our pastor Garrett says, it's kind of like hugging the parade. People just come for a little while, you hug them and you love on them and they love on you, and then they leave and go elsewhere. And so we feel the tension of that in kind of a unique way. So you can pray for us that we would love each other and love the Lord and help each other to love the Lord, even as we're with each other for who knows how long. Certainly the Lord does. So again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, and I'll pray before we dive in. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather to hear your word. We can claim your word. Pray this morning as we, all of us, myself included, receive your word, that you would give grace, that we wouldn't just hear, but that we would do, that we would be obedient to what you call us to. Pray, proclaiming of your word, that I would just be an instrument in your hand. For those of you on the Zoom call, we're getting a little feedback in the room, so just working through that. Sure. Well, just my wife to a popular department store in Colorado to pick up some souvenirs on our vacation. Store with temporary, so they needed to wait outside. And the cause of the interruption, see, the lights were on. This celebrity and country music singer. No one else was allowed in, only Reba. And nobody else there could have done this that morning, only Reba. You might not, when you woke up this morning, expected someone to make a comparison between Reba similarity is that there are many things that only certain people can do because of who they are. And if this is the case for Reba, it's certainly the case even more so for Jesus. In our passage of scripture this morning, we're going to see Jesus do something that he alone can do because of who he is. Matthew chapter 4 describes what we often refer to as temptation. Help. helpful implications from this passage about how we can and should fight temptation, resist temptation. I'm going to argue this morning that that is actually not the point of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Instead, what I hope we'll see by God's grace together this morning is that Jesus, the Son of God, he speaks the word of God to overcome the enemy of God for the sake of the people of God. So look at the word in Matthew chapter 4. Stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him on the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Now notice that phrase, "if you are the Son of God," in verses 3 and 6. You see that repeated twice there? Not only that, but this passage that we just heard follows immediately after Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where God's voice from heaven declares Jesus to be his Son. That repetition, it shows us what this passage is about, the person of God. Who is Jesus? Let me give you a little bit of context. This wilderness temptation, it's a story that took place in history at a very particular moment in Jesus' life and early ministry. From the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we understand that Matthew intends to tell us of the life of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus' life takes a very specific and distinctive shape or form. In fact, Jesus' life follows the very history of God's people Israel. In chapter 1, Matthew shows how Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, but he's also God's own son, born of a virgin, Mary, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' family flee from the hospital. Jesus comes out of Egypt, just like the people of Israel. Then, Jesus goes to the waters of baptism, much like the sea. Next, just like Israel, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. In the passage we just heard, Jesus goes up on a mountain to give a kind of new law as one who has authority greater than Moses. To recount Jesus' history in a way that replays Israel's history. This is most clear in our specifically because of the verses of Scripture Jesus quotes. All three instances of the Word of God in the mouth of Christ, they come from the book of Deuteronomy. Specifically, they come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, in which Moses recounts the nation of Israel's how Israel's history. In God's plan, Israel had a specific identity and calling as God. 4:22, if you want to look at it, the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. In other words, unlike any nation, any other nation in history, Israel had a unique identity as the son of God. But not only that, had a specific calling as well. 19:4-6, Exodus 19:4. Only hear and heed God's word, they would be a light to the nations. In Exodus 19, possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. So if anyone in the world at the time wanted to know what God is like, all they had to do was look to God's nation, God's son, Israel. Yet what becomes clearer as the Old Testament unfolds is that they were obedient to God's word. The nation was characterized by idolatry and injustice. They were characterized by false worship and hatred of their neighbors. In history, rather, God's true son, Jesus, comes onto the scene. Here is yet another wilderness temptation, much like in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus. But this time, where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. 4:1-11, structure to it as well, doesn't it? Look again at it in your Bible. Do you see how this wilderness temptation, from the devil, and then how Jesus responds each time. Notice how in verse 3, 5, and 8, they all begin with the tempter, the devil, and then he tempts. Met with the word of God in the mouth of Christ. See the "it is written" of verses 4, 7, and 10? Well, these three temptations, they give us a clear threefold structure for our passage this morning. So we're going to take each one in turn. Again, what we're seeing is that Jesus, the Son of God, for the people of God. And that really highlights the big idea or main point of this passage. It's this, if you're taking notes. Jesus, the true Son of God, shows us how his word gives life, guards, and guides. I'll say it again. Jesus, the true Son of God, he shows us how his word gives life, guards, and guides. And right there are the three points we'll consider as well. Because of Jesus, first, second, God's word guards us from unbelief. And because of Jesus, God's word gives us. Here we have God's own son and make food for yourself. Reveal yourself. Physical hunger. Not at all. And that's clear from Jesus' response. The temptation. through his word gives us the world and everything in it. He numbers our days. He provides for all our needs. He alone is the source of life. And he supplies our needs in more than just physical ways, but in more important spiritual ones. Elsewhere, Jesus would say, it's his very food to do the will of the Father who sent him. So this temptation, this is a matter of life and death. It's of mission and purpose, or sustenance and satisfaction. His own power and prerogative. In response, he resists. Time to reveal himself. Again, we must realize here that Jesus is doing something that he alone can. He alone is the true Son of God, so that he alone can resist such temptations. That means Jesus is not first or only giving us a pattern to follow. Rather, he's doing for us what he alone can do. He's conquering our enemy so that his word can become our very food. So because of Jesus, God's word gives us life. This is a matter of life and death, sustenance and satisfaction. And in fact, as we think about it, many things in this world propose or pretend to give us life, don't they? And many people look for life in all the wrong places, don't they? I think this is illustrated really well by Jim Carrey, the actor and comedian. You might know him. He was at an award show, the Golden Globes, and you know these award shows, all the celebrities reward themselves for making movies and different things like that. Well, Jim Carrey's presenting one of the awards, and he comes on stage and he's announced as two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. He kind of gets up there in comedian fashion and makes fun of the whole thing, right? So he says, you know, when he goes to bed at night, he doesn't just dream any old dreams. No, sir. He dreams as two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. And he dreams of being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then, he says, then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. But these are important, these awards. From our perspective, they're huge. And if you were there or if you've seen the video, you know that the audience is laughing hysterically, right? Because they know he's making fun of the whole thing. He's mocking the idea that someone would try to find life and satisfaction in such things as a tiny little golden statue or trophy. But the reason the joke was funny to Carrie's audience is because it's a little true, isn't it? People do think that these things are ultimate. They do think these things will satisfy and give life. That's why their lives are ordered around such pursuits. And that's why it's funny, because it stings a little bit. See, looking for life in all the wrong places, it's like drinking salt water and thinking it'll quench your thirst. It's like being on a hike in the Appalachian Mountains and missing the beautiful sunset or the amazing view just because you're on your phone. I wonder, what do you hunger after in this life? If you consider your thoughts, your dreams, those things you obsess over or worry about, maybe the things that leave you a little annoyed or irritated or frustrated, is something failing to provide for you in the way that you desire? Have you gone to something for life which only God through his word can give? What is that for you? Maybe it's your retirement account, which functions like bread. It sustains you. If the numbers rise, you have enough to go through another day. And if they fall, you're devastated, even undone. Perhaps you look to your reputation or what others think of you as a kind of food for your spiritual hunger. Do the affirmations and appreciations of others keep you from hungering and thirsting for life? Or if it's not these two, what is it for you? This could be a great question for you to discuss later today or later this week with fellow church members or with your pastor. Friends, the bad news is that our fundamental problem, sin and rebellion against God, it's the source and fuel of all these false hopes and desires. But the good news is that Jesus heard and kept God's word, and he did it on our behalf. He resisted this temptation to find life in other things, and now, by his grace, through the power of his Spirit, if you are in him, he will empower and enable you to do the same. And if you're not in him, if maybe that language sounds strange to you, you're really thinking for the first time about what that means, maybe you hear people say that a lot, I would just want you to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That because of his work on our behalf, because he resisted temptation, because he overcame the evil one, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can have fellowship with God. We can be reconciled to our very Creator in a way that sin has separated us. See, Jesus doesn't just overcome the evil one here in the wilderness. He does so again and even more fully at the cross, where he suffered the wrath of God for all the sin that we've earned in our rebellion. And so the good news is that God supplies what we need. Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He lives a perfect life and dies a substitutionary and sacrificial death for us and for our salvation. And he rises from the dead after 3 days in the grave to prove everything he said and did. This is what we Christians call the gospel. The good news that because of Jesus, you can be in right relationship to God, to your very Creator. You can be forgiven of your sins. Just repent and believe in Jesus. And if you have questions about that, about any of that, what does that mean? What does that mean for me? Either I or anyone next to you who knows Jesus would love to talk to you about that after our service today. So Jesus resisted the temptation to find life apart from God and his word. But that's not the only way we'll see Jesus speak and keep God's word. Look at verses 5 through 7. And let's consider the second of these three. Because of Jesus. Notice the scene change in verse 5. As the devil takes Jesus to the holy city and sets him on the top of the temple. This provides the context for the second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this high place. But once again, notice, we're seeing Jesus' unique identity, his unique relationship to God. That's what's being called into question here. Then, the devil, who's very clever, he quotes the very same scriptures that Jesus just used for his own defense, that Jesus just used to resist temptation. But notice, when the devil quotes scripture, he always twists scripture. Satan wants Jesus to use God's word against God. What unbelievable pride. I mean, just consider it. The very word of God, the very word that God spoke, will serve as Satan's stinging enticement. But Jesus corrects the devil's misinterpretation. He shows us how God's word guards us from error and guides us into trusting God for who he says he is. Again, quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus says, we are not to test God. Rather, God, by his word, tests us. Will we hear and obey? Or will we go our disobedience and self-destruction? So the second temptation, the temptation here, is to misunderstand God's word. It's to not take God at his word. It's to put him to the test with his own word. It's to not fully commit to the truthfulness and consistency of God's word. It's to try and test and verify the claims of God's word, to decide that we will be judge over him and not him over us. You know, it'd be a bit like me challenging Serena Williams to a tennis match, right? Which you may have seen on the internet. Three guys just did this recently. And you may know that Williams is one of the best tennis players alive today, but what you might not know about me is that I am one of the most unathletic people alive today. So it'd be ridiculous. I have no right to test her, no right to challenge her skill. In fact, I don't have any hope of testing her in any meaningful way. It's all wrong, of course. It's entirely backwards. She would test me. Well, if this is true for Serena Williams, how much more ridiculous and inappropriate is the temptation to put ourselves in the place of God, to test him and the truthfulness of his word. But in our own day, this same temptation to test God and his word, it still rages. Consider just a few of the ways that our world tries to use God's word against him. What about those oft-quoted scripture verses, judge not, or God is love? Those phrases from scripture are often taken out of context and used to mean the exact opposite of what the Lord is saying in and through them. We might speak of God's standard of morality, especially as it relates to gender and sexuality today, the plain and clear teaching of the Bible on those subjects. And our culture responds with something like this: who are you to judge me? Don't you have your own sin to worry about? Don't you believe that God is love? He made me this way, after all. He wants me to be happy and healthy mentally and emotionally. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot we could say in response to that accusation. But one thing that I would want to communicate is that God is so good and so loving that he wants his creatures only that which would bring them most joy, only that which would bring about the most human flourishing. And what that is always, always and only, knowing and loving and trusting and obeying God and his word. That's what leads to human flourishing. See, failing to follow God's law, failing to follow God's standard for human life, it's self-destructive. It's detrimental to health and happiness. It's even detrimental to our eternal safety in God's presence. So we must rather take God at his word. We must take God at his word. We must trust him in all things. We must assume the truthfulness and consistency of all of God's word, never putting one verse of scripture against another, never pitting one passage against another. No, the world would have us abuse or ignore God's word and so put its truthfulness to the test. Yet Jesus resisted this temptation. Jesus never abuses God's word. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His faithfulness is eternally consistent. He speaks and he keeps God's word. And his call to us is to speak and keep God's word as well. Jesus alone gives the grace and power to do this. Will you listen? Will you turn to Jesus for hope and for help in obedience? He is worthy. He will surely give it. So let's consider now our third and final point from verses 8 through 10, the third temptation. Point number 3, because of Jesus, God's word guides us into worship. Notice the scene changes again in verse 8. Jesus is now taken up even higher to the top of a very high mountain. And we don't want to miss this particular detail. The whole thing started on the ground in the wilderness. Then we went to the top of the temple, then even higher to a very high mountain. But that change in altitude, it's more than just physical. It's spiritual. These three successive temptations, they're rooted in pride. And it's a growing pride. It's a terrible pride. The tempter has set himself up against God and the Son of God. And we would do well just to consider for a moment the nature of our enemy. Not only is he clever, he is arrogant. He's not afraid to challenge Jesus. So he's certainly not afraid to challenge us. He's challenged the source of life. He's challenged the truthfulness of God's word. And now he's going to challenge the very worth of God himself. This is what sinful pride does. It exalts itself against the Creator God, who is blessed forever and worthy of all glory and honor and power. But the proud devil, the king of all pride, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he offers them to Jesus. And one of the things that this means for us is that the world is already in the grip of the evil one. The world is already in the grip of the evil one. Notice how Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus doesn't respond by correcting the devil. Obviously, in one sense, it's true that the world is not the devil's. It's Jesus's. But if you think about all of Scripture, which Jesus knows very well, Jesus knows from 2 Corinthians 4 that the minds of unbelievers are blinded by the god of this world, the devil. Jesus knows that the contentious and divisive have been captured by the devil to do his will, from 2 Timothy 2. Jesus knows that all of mankind follows the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Ephesians 2. In Scripture, the devil is often referred to as the ruler of this world presently. So the temptation here is to misunderstand the world. It's to not view the world rightly. It's to fail to see that the world is already in the grip of the evil one. It's to want the world and the things of the world, and in such a way that amounts to false worship. It's to worship and serve and give glory to something in the creation rather than the Creator. This temptation is to worship anything other than God. But Jesus resists this final temptation and again overcomes the evil one. In order for us to see how Jesus resists this temptation, we need to understand what worship is. What is worship? One of the best definitions I've heard of worship is actually from a Bible scholar named David Peterson. In his book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, Peterson says, quote, "The worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with Him on the terms that He proposes, and in the way that He alone makes possible." So worship is engaging with God in His way. But by our very nature, we do not do this. Inclined toward sin and away from God, we go our own way, not God's way. We cover our ears. We avert our eyes from God and His Word. And that doesn't mean we don't worship. It just means by nature we worship something other than God. Because the very fact of our humanity is that all of us worship and serve something. It's inescapable. It's not whether we will worship, but which way will we worship? It's not whether, but which. We will worship someone or something. We will worship Creator or creation. And perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of this is actually Satan worshipers. I mean, that's what Jesus is being tempted to do here in this passage. In verse 9, Satan says, "Just worship me and I'll give you the whole world." That's the temptation, worship Satan. But I wonder, did you know that there are actually still satanic temples today? Real people clothed in full-length black robes go to perform rituals to honor the devil. And they go to read what they call the Satanic Bible. And of course, we're rightly repulsed by that. It displeases and even displeases, it should displease. But have you thought about how all false worship is actually most fundamentally the same thing? We either might look at Satan worship and think, I'm not as bad as that. But how does God see it? God is repulsed by all false worship, all creation worship. In the eyes of God, any worship that is not of Him is wicked. That means both worship and worship of nation. Both worship of control and worship of significance. Both worship of comfort, worship of entertainment. All these things and more are merely ways we exalt ourselves to the place which only rightly belongs to God. We might not worship Satan, but we certainly worship something. And if it's not the Creator, it will be something in the creation. So don't misunderstand what the world is. Don't mistake the world for what it is. It may gleam, it may glisten, but it is not gold. The Apostle John would urge us not to love the world or the things in the world, because whoever loves the world does not love God. See, the world, our flesh, and the devil conspire against us to urge us away from worship of God alone. And they'd even be satisfied if we just worship Jesus and something alongside Him. But do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Be alert. Be on your guard. There are snares and traps of the world and the devil all around us. The good news is that Jesus overcomes the evil one. Because of who Jesus is, He alone can and did resist this temptation to false worship. And now, by God's word, we are guided into right worship of God alone. By God's grace in Christ, we are able to engage with God in His way, according to His word. In fact, for those of us who know and love Jesus, who are following Him, that's what we come to do on Sunday mornings. We come to worship God according to His word. We sing His praises. We pray and ask for His help and confess our sins and give thanks to Him. We hear God's word read and preached. We even receive a benediction, a blessing from God's word when we're all done. We come on Sunday mornings to worship God in His way, according to His word. And as we gather to worship God together as His people, we're engaging with Him. We're engaging with Him according to His word in a way that Christ has made possible, and in a way that truly pleases our loving Heavenly Father. So because of Jesus, God's word guides us into worship. Now look to verse 11 as we conclude. It says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." It's interesting to note here that the very scripture the devil tried to use against Jesus comes true right here because of Jesus' faithfulness. The angels do come to minister him, not because of his listening to Satan, but exactly because of his not listening to Satan. And the devil leaves because the devil has failed. He's failed to tempt Jesus. And so, friends, this is Jesus victorious. This is Jesus having conquered the evil one, the devil. This scene that we've heard this morning, this battle, it's far bigger. It's far better. It's more climactic, more exciting than any spectacle that we might pass on the highway or find on the internet. This is the glorious Son of God speaking and keeping the Word of God and defeating the enemy of God on behalf of the people of God. And so this morning in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we've heard the word of God in the mouth of Christ. We've seen how Jesus speaks and keeps God's word. In his unique perfection, Jesus alone walks in God's ways. Because of who Jesus is, he alone does what he can do. Resist temptation fully and defeat the devil, both here in the wilderness and fully and finally at the cross and resurrection. And this is what we most need. We need to hear the mouth of Christ. We need Jesus to speak and keep God's word for us. And by God's grace, that's exactly what he does. See, then, after that, and only then, can we ever have any hope and actually have help in following and resisting temptation in our own lives. Because not only does Jesus speak and keep God's word, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is God's word. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And giving much needed grace and mercy, Jesus shows us how to do the same. Jesus, the truth of God, shows how his word gives us life, guards us from unbelief, and guides us into worship. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, both for your word, which you've recorded in Scripture for us, and for your word, your Son, Jesus, who speaks and keeps your word, who shows us how your word gives us life and guards us from unbelief and guides us into worship of you alone. We pray, Lord, that we would take what we've heard and by your grace, we would hear and obey. That all of us need your mercy and your grace, which your Son supplies. And so help us, Lord, to look to him, to love him, to trust him, to hear him, to receive him, and to follow him. And we ask it all in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.